Well, good morning, friends. I want to invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. And this is Paul's benediction here in 1 Thessalonians. It is his closing, concluding remarks at the end of this wonderful letter, which means that this morning we are going to wrap up our More and More series together. And as we do that, I really do think we can look back at the rest of this wonderful book that we've seen unpacked for us in recent weeks and be encouraged. We can be encouraged because on the one hand, friends, we at New Hope Church are pursuing Christ. We're following after Jesus Christ. But even while we follow him, we're being challenged together to pursue him more and more. That is such a good thing. It's such a good and encouraging thing that the Word of God continues to bring conviction, continues to bring life change and transformation, continues to press in on us that we might be changed and pursue him more and more. So I thought it would be very worthwhile to begin this time of conclusion, of benediction, in 1 Thessalonians by reflecting back on many of the instructions that we've heard from the Apostle Paul in recent weeks, many of the things that he said, I desire this for you more and more, right? So let's consider this together. He tells this church in Thessalonica that just like New Hope Church, they are growing in the gospel. And then just out of his sheer concern, out of his love for this body of believers, he writes this letter and tells them, I want to see more and more in your faith, more and more obedience, more and more faith, more and more receiving of the Word of God, more and more multiplication in discipleship, more and more trust in God's sovereignty, more and more purity in our relationships, more and more love for one another, more and more faithfulness in the ordinary, more and more expectation in the coming of Christ. More and more peace in the context of the local church. More and more encouraging one another and building one another up. More and more helping of the weak. More and more patience. More and more rejoicing. More and more prayer. More and more thanksgiving. Not just when it's easy to give thanksgiving, but in every circumstance. More and more abstaining from what is evil. More and more expectation that the Spirit of God would move in power in our community of faith. And certainly we can be encouraged that we've been challenged in these ways. It is encouraging, right? But I also think that there's an underlying question whenever we read such an exhaustive list of instructions, of things that the Apostle Paul desires that we see more and more. And it's this: how in the world are we going to do it, right? How in the world are we going to do this? How can we manage it? How can we demonstrate more and more of all of this in our lives, individually and corporately, as a local church? Because I think it's easy to see this exhaustive list, to see all of these things that the Apostle Paul says, I want more and more of this to develop in your life, and think, man, I'm struggling with a number of things on this list. There's a number of things here that maybe I'm struggling to even see bear fruit, and now somehow I need to see more and more of this in my own life personally and in the context of the local church. How's that possible? Right? We can become overwhelmed by a list like this. Maybe we can start to lose heart. Well, that's Paul's focus here in his conclusion. This is exactly how Paul desires to encourage these believers in Thessalonica. As Paul draws this letter to a close, his final words are ultimately an appeal to the only one who can actually accomplish what he's calling these believers in Thessalonica to do, right? He appeals to them to rely more and more on the only one who can do it. And so here's what we find. We find this morning as we read this benediction, Paul's going to point us back. Once again, there's not anything new. There's not anything really cutting edge about what Paul's about to say to us. He's just going to point us backwards to themes that he's already suggested and offer us three powerful reminders for more reliance. Three powerful reminders. And as he gives us these reminders, he won't just point us back to the gospel of grace. He does that, right? He'll do that in our text this morning. He will point us back. He will direct us back to the gospel of Christ. But he won't just do that. He also wants to unfold the powerful implications that's present in this good news of Jesus so that we might see how we might live differently. So let's read this together. Could you do a couple of things for me this morning as we get started? Could you, everybody, set your eyes with me on the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? Normally we would read a benediction at the tail end of the service, right? But I want you to really receive this benediction here today on the front end, and then we'll unpack it together. Now may the God of peace himself, New Hope Church, sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. And so, God, what we ask this morning is that you would move powerfully in your word, that your spirit, God, would bring conviction, understanding, a greater belief and application of the truths that we find here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think it's important for us on the front end this morning to take note. Like, let's begin this morning by taking note, by paying extremely careful attention to how Paul begins this benediction. Right? So every eye in the room on verse 23. He says this. He says, now may you Christians sanctify yourselves completely. Wait, is that what Paul says? Hang on. Yeah. He says, you Christians now need to keep yourselves totally blameless and pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. I must be looking at the wrong translation here. Because if Paul were to end this letter with a push toward the self-reliance of the believer, this would hardly be encouraging. I think the Thessalonians would agree, right? It would hardly be an encouraging way to end a letter to them with so much rich instruction and so much desire for more. But Paul's first reminder isn't grounded in self-reliance. It's actually grounded in a message that truly does transform. It does change us, right? So let's look at verses 23 and 24 again. Paul writes, now may the God of peace, right? Not may you Christians now do this. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Okay, now Paul is emphatic. He's insistent throughout his teaching that it is actually God himself who is the ultimate source of what the Thessalonian believers are called to do. And so his first reminder to the Thessalonians is this, in your notes, we need more reliance on God for more in our growth. More reliance on God for more in our growth. God himself is, according to Paul, the ultimate source of our sanctification. Sanctification is a biblical term. It's the process by which a believer conforms their lives to the will of God. They conform their lives to the likeness of Christ. They become shaped like Jesus. They become more and more like him. And Paul is clear throughout this letter, throughout his teachings in general, it is God who sanctifies us completely. Completely. And when I say completely this morning, I'm not attempting to exaggerate Paul's claim here. Look at verse 23 again. He says it, right? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, entirely. And then he goes on, right? He says, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless, right? Be kept blameless. This language of our whole spirit and soul and body was a way in the first century world, especially from within Judaism, but certainly not limited to Judaism. It was a way during this time to refer to the whole self, to refer to our whole being. See, each of these terms in the first century were commonly used to describe different aspects of the human life, right? But in the context of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's saying, look, you know that work that God is doing in you and through you to draw you to himself and to create a person and to shape a person to become more like Jesus? Yeah, he's going to do that in your entire being. Every part of you is affected by this process of sanctification. But what does Paul mean when he says this, right? How is it that God himself does these things? We need to step back for a minute and ask those kinds of questions, because this has huge implications for us practically. You know, do we stop striving now as Christians? Do we stop making every effort toward holiness as believers in Jesus? Do we just find some kind of chair to sit in and say, well, God, you know, sanctification, I guess, is your thing and not my thing, so do your work. Or do we strive in such a way that we think our goodness and efforts and energies are ultimately what does such a work in us, right? Maybe we don't put aside our concern for holiness. Maybe we actually are greatly concerned and we're rightly striving and we're doing those things, but we actually think that we're being sanctified because we're such a great Christian. Because we're able to do so well. Because we're the ultimate source of our own sanctification. See, there's a lot of confusion around this topic. And I really believe, as we see in our notes this morning, that what we need is a greater grasp. A greater grasp on two transforming realities in the Christian life. Here's what we need. We need a greater grasp, first, on what the gospel is. And secondly, we need a greater grasp on how the gospel works. Right? We need to know what the good news of Christ is. And it's here this morning that we're going to need to take a look at justification first. And then we need to see how that gospel, how that good news of Jesus works practically in our lives to bring about change. And this is where we're going to look at sanctification second. So let's take a look first at what the gospel is, and more specifically, justification. Now, I just want to say at the front end, I'm not attempting to simplify. I understand that there's more to the gospel than the doctrine of justification. But we need to understand this morning that justification is so near to the center of the gospel that without the doctrine we're about to look at, we'd be lost. All of Christianity would falter, okay? The good news would not be present. And so what is justification? Justification is, for the believer in Jesus, God's declaration that we are now innocent, that we are now righteous, that we are now in a restored relationship with him. And it answers a fundamental question for us. Namely, it answers the question, how can a sinful human being like me become righteous, be made righteous before a holy God? And the reason this is such a fundamental question is because every single person on the planet has a great need to have it answered. Every single person in this room this morning, regardless of your background, regardless of how religious or irreligious you are, has great need, has desperate need to have this question answered. How exactly is it that a sinful human being can be made righteous before a holy and just God? Phil Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, tells a story that I think really does help us picture this great need. So would you, with me this morning, just imagine in your mind this scene developing before you, right? It's a courtroom drama, so picture a courtroom in your mind. And there's an accused criminal standing before a judge to receive his just sentence. And just like in any good courtroom drama, right, the courtroom is packed, all right? Standing room only, people watching this go down. And these legal proceedings begin then with a court official coming out and standing before everyone and reading the laws of the kingdom in which this criminal lives. And as the criminal listens to these laws of the kingdom, he starts to realize that he's doomed to be condemned. Why? Because to his horror, he realizes that he has violated every single law in the book. See, it doesn't matter what the charge is. It doesn't matter what charge the judge brings against him, because he's certain to be found guilty. Every law that's read stands as an accusation because he's broken it. And when the judge finally turns to the defendant and asks him, how do you plead? The man is speechless. He stands before the judge in utter terror, knowing full well that the full weight of the law deserves rightly to come down upon him because of his guilt. And so he's unable to answer anything in his defense. Ryken continues to tell us that this is the desperate legal predicament that we find throughout the pages of Scripture. And I would say this morning that it's also the desperate legal predicament that all of us here this morning, that every single person on the planet finds ourselves in. Ryken continues and writes this. He says, humanity stands in the dock. The religious and irreligious, Jews and Gentiles, believers and atheists, everyone must appear before God's throne for judgment. The standard for God's justice is God's perfect law. And when the law is read, every commandment is an accusation. There is nothing we can say in our defense. Do we see this morning? When the law is read, when the commands of Scripture are read, every command that's read is an accusation against us apart from Christ. If we're supposed to keep some law perfectly in order to be embraced by God, in order to make ourselves right with Him, certainly we will fail. Because every single command that's read is another reminder to us that we can't do this on our own strength, that we cannot make ourselves right, that we stand accused, that we stand condemned. And so humanity desperately needs clarity regarding the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to understand how it is that sinful humans, in the scene that we pictured above, can be declared righteous before a holy God. How is it that despite our guilt, which I think intrinsically we know that we have, despite the fact that we are so obviously guilty, how is it that we are acquitted as believers? How is it that we are declared righteous? How is it that we are to be announced as forgiven? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not because of any work that I've completed. It's not for my sake. It's not on my account. I mean, can you imagine in the same scene we pictured above, this man telling the judge, oh, judge, no, yeah, I did all of that, right? Like, I'm guilty. I've broken every single law. I've done those terrible things, right? But you must actually acquit me. You must find me not guilty. Because I've also done some good things in there too, right? Because I'm also, you know, on the side, sometimes I can be a good person. I can try. I can strive really hard. That kind of an argument would be laughed out of the courtroom. The prosecutor would love to have that put before the judge. Because he'd say, listen, he just admitted that he's guilty. And his good works doesn't get him off the hook for what he's done. So it's not because of anything that I've done. It's not the work that I've completed. It's not for my sake or on my account. But it's because of Jesus' work that he's completed. It's for his sake and on his account. Because where you and I deserve the full weight of the law to come down upon us in judgment. And we deserve that. Jesus stood in that place, right? He received that judgment for us on the cross so that now, because of nothing but God's sheer grace, because of nothing but grace, we stand in right relationship with God, having that judgment poured out on Christ instead of upon us. And we cannot talk about how God is the ultimate source of our growth as Christians if we don't get this, if we don't understand this. We are justified, we are declared right by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. It's by grace because we didn't deserve it. No one in this room deserved it. We deserved quite the opposite. It's through faith because now we no longer look to ourselves for salvation or anything we could do, but we rest entirely on the work of Christ. It's in Christ because there is no other thing, there is no other name that could possibly bring salvation, that could possibly justify us in the sight of God. And it's him, in him alone, because we couldn't possibly add anything to his work. There's nothing that we could bring. In fact, Paul is clear elsewhere in the Scriptures, specifically in the book of Galatians, that any gospel that says you need to add something to Jesus, Jesus plus something else, is no gospel at all. But it's a false gospel. It's totally different than the gospel that we find on the pages of Scripture. And so all of us are in constant need of a greater grasp of this great reality, justification. And some of us here this morning are in a great need for justification because we've never been justified. That is to say, some of us are here this morning and we've never placed our trust and our faith in Christ Jesus to save. Right? Some of us have been trusting in ourselves or trusting in something else for our acquittal. And it'll never be enough, and we know that that's the case. And this morning, we can give our lives to Christ. This morning, we can put our full assurance and faith and trust in the cross to save. And others of us here this morning, we know it cognitively, right? And maybe we even believe it in our hearts, but we haven't seen the power of what Christ has done come to bear on the way that we live our lives, right? So all this brings us now to the second crucial reality, and it's the one that we find directly mentioned in the text, sanctification, right? We need, again, constantly, a greater grasp of how the gospel works. How the gospel works, right? How the Holy Spirit applies this truth to our lives and to our hearts to bring about change. After all, Paul says, may the God of peace himself, right? The one who gave you true peace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May he now sanctify you completely. And I think the problems occur when we take these two realities of justification and sanctification and we either, you know, put them together in such a way that we start to confuse them for one another, right? Or we separate them as though they have nothing to do with one another whatsoever. Okay, so in other words, sometimes we might combine these terms and mistakenly believe that through my sanctification, through my striving, through my effort, that I'm declared righteous, that I'm justified, and that's clearly false. We just unpacked it, right? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, okay? Adding nothing. But we can also confuse these terms when we think that for some reason, just like justification, my sanctification must be done. It must be over with, right? Like, I have no concern for holiness any longer. I don't need to strive after anything. It's already completed. There's no further requirement of holiness for me. When that kind of confusion sets in, here's what's happening. We're allowing ourselves to fall into the trap of ignoring what Scripture tells us what will occur, right? Not according to Paul what might occur, but what will occur in the lives of those who have been called, namely, transformation, change, sanctification. Listen, friends, we cannot simply ignore the calls that the Bible gives us to holy living as believers. So there's a danger in confusing these terms for one another. But we can make another crucial error when we take justification and sanctification and separate them as though they have nothing to do with one another. And here we might say, okay, I've been justified, right? I've been brought into the kingdom through the blood of Jesus, but now all growth in the kingdom is entirely on my shoulders. It's all up to me. And the problem is that if we separate these realities entirely, and if we think that the work of Christ on the cross brought me into the kingdom, which is true, that it was entirely up to him to bring me in, and that's true, but now it's entirely up to me to make progress, which is not true, we will always view the law, we'll always view the commands and instructions that we've seen over recent weeks from the Apostle Paul to live more and more like Christ. We'll always see those things as a duty. We'll always see them as things to check off of a list on a page, right? We'll always view the Christian walk as a constant struggle between what I really want, which is sin rooted in selfishness, what I really want, and what I am called to, what God calls me to, which is holiness. But this isn't sanctification, friends. It's not behavior modification. See, when the Spirit of God continues to make the gospel known to us, to remind us of our justification, to remind us of that courtroom drama when we stood before the Lord as guilty and we were declared righteous, when he points us back to the cross, it no longer becomes duty versus desire, but our duty actually becomes our desire. Yes, it's still duty. Yes, it's still striving. Yes, it's still great effort, but it's effort that we want in our lives increasingly. It's a duty that we want to do. I think we all have experiences in life, right, where we have these things that we're supposed to do that we don't necessarily want to do. For some of us, it's getting up early in the morning. Okay, for others of us, it might be that we're on some kind of a diet and we can't have certain foods. And, oh, you know, I'd really like to have that, but I'm not able to have it. Or whatever it is, all of us have things in our lives that maybe are requirements of us, but they're not things that we would really want to do or choose to do. And that's not the picture of sanctification. The picture of sanctification isn't, oh, I guess I got to get up early in the morning. The picture of sanctification is a desire to do the things of the Lord. It's a heart that's continuing to change, right? Sanctification is actually what happens when what we want, on the one hand, and what God calls us to, on the other hand, are no longer opposed to one another, but they're brought into line, right? What we want and what God calls us to now come into line together, and I now greatly desire my old self to die so that I might live in the reality of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And friends, the text makes it clear here that this will happen to those who are called, right? Because the grounds of our assurance isn't in us. It's found in Christ. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Friends, you need to hear this morning. God will sanctify through the cross of Christ those who are called. He will do it. If we know him, if we trust him, if we really do believe and understand the gospel, however slowly or quickly it comes, however imperfect or inadequate you might feel this morning coming in these doors, and we so often do, God does do this. And he will do it. Paul's logic is clear. He says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. In other words, he called you, right? And if he called you, then he will sanctify you. That's part of what it means to be called. And it's also part of what it means that God is faithful, right? He's faithful, New Hope Church. He will do it. And so what we come to find is that we need more reliance on God for more in our growth. And as we become more reliant on his work and the Spirit applying these truths to our heart, the more we become aware of our growing capacity for sin and a growing awareness of God's holiness and how great, how huge, how big the cross is in the midst of this, in saving me and rescuing me, the more my desire changes, the more my heart changes, not simply my behavior. And this continues to collect and to grow like a snowball rolling down a hill, right? It brings about more reminders, two other important reminders. So here's Paul's second reminder. I think it flows out of the first. Paul says we need more reliance on God for more in our gathering. More reliance on God for more in our gathering. Let's look at verses 25 to 27 again. Paul writes, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. You know, as the Lord sanctifies, as the Spirit points us to the cross, as he changes our desires, as he changes our heart, as he inclines our hearts to conform to the will of God, as he shapes us to look more and more like Jesus, what's going to naturally change? Well, among many other things, our relationships will naturally change. The gospel has a direct impact on our community, and that shouldn't surprise us, friends. And so we see in the text that it actually brings about, according to Paul, three actions in our gatherings with one another. First, it'll bring about, in your notes, a greater dependency on prayer. A greater dependency on prayer. Paul simply asks this. He says, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Paul doesn't say exactly what he's praying for here, although I think he's given them a lot of requests throughout the letter in 1 Thessalonians, right? But Paul's mention of prayer here definitely isn't accidental. It's definitely not random. It's the evidence of sanctification in this community. In other words, of course the gospel, of course the good news of Jesus, which brings you face to face with your own sin and brings you face to face with God's mercy and grace in the midst of our guilty verdict, in the midst of our guiltiness, to give us a righteous verdict. Of course that will deepen our dependency on prayer because we see how much we are in need of this great God, more and more, right? And so it brings about a greater dependency on prayer. Brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Lean into the Lord. Second, it brings a greater joy for the people of God. Paul writes this. He says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now listen, this is one of those passages where we need to take care in our interpretation, right? Because on the one hand, this is just as strong of an imperative as any other instruction that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians, right? And yet on the other, I think if we were to apply this passage wrongly and go around kissing each person that we greet this morning before we leave, it might accomplish sometimes the opposite of what Paul has in mind here, right, in our culture. In other words, there's an underlying principle here that's at work. There's a principle to the command, and there's a cultural expression of that principle at work here. The underlying principle of what Paul's instructing is what? It's warmth. It's love toward other believers, toward one another from within the household of faith. This is the heart of the command. The gospel will naturally bring about warmth and love for one another. Time with one another on Sunday mornings as we gather together isn't just another thing to check off the list, and it's not just another thing to squeeze into the calendar, and it's not just some event for us to attend, right, and to sit and to hear and then to leave, right? As the gospel changes us, as it's at work in us, our desires will become for one another, right? To enjoy the fellowship with one another, this partnership that we have in the gospel of Christ, this shared mission that we have together in the gospel of Christ, to enjoy one another. And this kiss was a cultural expression of this kind of warmth. It wasn't a romantic kiss. It was a form of greeting that many cultures still practice. But the kiss is clearly the cultural expression of the command. In the same way that for Paul, head coverings are a cultural expression of Paul's command for biblical submission. In the same way that for John, not greeting a false teacher is a cultural expression of not showing support for their mission, because a greeting would have completely validated the mission in the first century. But nevertheless, we have to be careful here, because we can't just take any command in Scripture that we kind of feel uncomfortable with, like greet one another with a holy kiss in our culture. That might make us feel uncomfortable. We can't just take every command we feel uncomfortable with and say, oh, that must be cultural. I don't have to listen to it, right? It's just so different. It's so countercultural. Because friends, we need to realize that the Bible is going to be countercultural. The Bible is going to command things that to us sound like nonsense who live in a culture that would preach and teach the exact opposite. Because in most cases, the biblical command is actually the principle. So when Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 4, as we read, to make every effort toward purity in their relationships, to maintain biblical sexual ethics, that's not cultural. The principle itself that he's commanding is purity itself, right? Purity is the command. It's the heart of the command. And so when Paul commands us to greet one another in this text, it's also not optional, because warmth and love in our greeting are at the heart of the command. And that's what the gospel does in us. Let's not lose sight of this big picture. It will bring about joy for one another. And another crucial aspect of this that we can't just abandon is that Paul instructs them, and this would have absolutely had these kind of implications as Paul wrote in the first century, but he commands them to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And in this case, he's clearly referring to everyone, the whole fellowship. Greet everyone in this way. Love everyone. Show warmth and love and kindness to everyone in your community. Brothers was a common way of referring to the church at large. And his command is clearly to greet everybody, not just some of them, not just the ones that you know, not just the ones that you sit next to on a Sunday morning and will ignore other people, right? Not just the people in your life group. Not just the people who share the same race or gender or ethnicity or social demographic as you, but all of the brothers, because the gospel brings reconciliation, yes, vertically with God, but then that reconciliation with God brings reconciliation with one another. The gospel helps us to see who all of us were apart from Christ, and then helps us to see who all of us now are together in Him. And so, yes, let's continue to greet one another. Let's continue to enjoy one another on Sunday mornings, to seek out people that maybe we don't know in order to express warmth and joy in them. Thirdly, the gospel will bring about a greater belief in the primacy of God's word. A greater belief in the primacy of God's word. Paul's language here is pretty strong. He doesn't just say, read the letter to all the brothers. Look at verse 27. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Right? They're bound by an oath, not just a promise to Paul personally, but an oath to the Lord Jesus himself, so that they will communicate the content of this letter, read it and explain it to everyone, that it will be proclaimed. See, I believe that Paul had an awareness. Paul had an awareness of the fact that as an apostle, his word carried divine authority. And those who heard these words were expected actually to understand them and to believe them and to apply them. See, Paul wasn't just writing some casual letter to them that was full of opinion and could just be disregarded. If that was the case, we wouldn't be spending 13 weeks going through this together as a church family, right? As an apostle of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was actually writing the very word of God. And so what were they instructed to do with this word as they gathered? Well, they weren't instructed to have someone stand up and entertain them or give their own opinions about life. They were instructed to have someone read and explain the word of God. This is what had authority. And Paul surely believed, as we're about to see now in the conclusion, that this act of reading and proclaiming the word of God had power for changing hearts and lives. And so let's look at our third and final reminder, verse 28. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Here Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they need, number three, more reliance on God for more of his grace. More reliance on God for more of his grace. And it's here that I really believe, biblically, I can prove that Paul believed, that he had a faith commitment, that the proclaimed word of God changes lives, it transforms, right? Because first, Paul believed, in your notes, that the Thessalonians could have a greater expectancy of grace through the preached word. The Thessalonians could have a greater expectation of grace through the preached word. Now, here's something that we need to understand about how Paul writes his letters. In almost all of Paul's letters, he begins with some form of grace to you in his introduction, right? So in verse 1 of this letter, you can look back if you want to, Paul tells this church, grace to you and peace. And this is true of how Paul writes all of his other epistles as well. You can check it out for yourself later on. But the point is that Paul, knowing full well, as we see in verse 27, that this letter was given to the Thessalonians so that it would be unrolled and read and explained and taught and proclaimed, right? Beginning each letter by saying grace to you demonstrates Paul's belief that by reading and teaching and proclaiming this word of God, God's grace would be actively at work in their hearts and lives. The Spirit of God working through the word of God would bring understanding and conviction and transformation. Grace to you, right? And so when we gather together, we should have a greater expectancy together that the Spirit of God during this time, right now, would impress truth upon our hearts. See, friends, the centrality of the proclaimed word of God in our gathering isn't just something that we do because we've always done it. It's not just because of tradition. It's not just some random ritual that's tied to a certain cultural era. There's power in the word. There's power in the proclaimed word. Do we come with this kind of expectancy of grace to us? I've been so encouraged at New Hope Church over the course of my 9 and almost going on 10 years here, because this is definitely a church where people enter in to the worship gathering with this kind of expectancy. Bibles open, expecting God to speak. And our prayer as a preaching team, we've been so blessed by that, by the way, in the last several months. But our prayer as a preaching team is that as Pastor Matthew comes to proclaim God's word weekly to us, that we would more and more come expectantly, expecting God's word to sanctify us through the preaching of our pastor. And then Paul concludes each letter, as we see here, with some form of grace be with you. And by doing that, he demonstrates a belief that this grace would send us out as transformed agents, that we can have a greater expectancy of grace in our notes for mobilizing mission. A greater expectancy of grace for mobilizing mission, right? We can know that while the scroll would be rolled up and put away after the people of God had gathered together for the teaching of God's word, that the grace of God would continue to be with them, actively shaping them and changing them, that they would gather as the people of God on the Lord's day and scatter as the people of God throughout the week on mission for him, relying on more and more of his grace. And all of this brings us to our central theme this morning, which is really the central theme of our whole series. And we've actually heard this central theme proclaimed several times through the testimonies of videos that we've heard throughout this series. But here it is. God is always building into us, and he uses us to build into one another. Piece by piece, he's shaping his church to be like Jesus more and more. Do we hear that? God is always building into us. He is at work. He's shaping this church. So let's look to him. Let's look together to the cross and resurrection of Christ. Let's look to the good news of the gospel. And let's together rely on God to continue to do as he has promised in the lives of those whom he has called. Let's look to God to continue to bring about a greater desire to strive toward holiness as the body of Christ. God is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. God, you are the one who ultimately is the source of holiness. And so as we think about these things and as we bring to conclusion this letter in our time of our gathering and in the preached word, we pray, God, that your Spirit would use these truths to greatly change us and to radically bring more and more of these things, Lord, not because of us and not because of who we are, but because of you, because of who you are, because of your faithfulness, because of your death on the cross on our behalf. And would you continue to stir a joy in our hearts to pursue these things together more and more? Would you do these things, God? We believe that you will because you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go, friends.